The first lesson for today is from the second chapter of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them heard speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this was what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And now I will show portents in heaven above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved."
The second lesson for today is from the 15th chapter of John. "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. But I have said these things to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong with sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, dwell. Fill your church with joy overflowing, and peace overflowing, and love overflowing. In all your glory, come. Amen. Is it, the microphone is on. Judy said she can't, can you, can everybody hear? The microphone, I think, is on. So, right, looking, okay, Judy, maybe just, you know, that's what happens when we're old men who can dream dreams. We have to dream dreams about what that pastor is talking about. I'll bet that almost all of you know the song that's referenced in the sermon title today. If you saw the sermon title, One in the Spirit, you know, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And it says, and we pray that all unity will one day be restored, for they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Well, that song brings together two very popular topics in Christian circles. First, Christian unity, sometimes known as oneness. That's the kumbaya moment. And second, the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, quite fitting for today as we celebrate Pentecost, an event when the presence of the Holy Spirit was quite literally overwhelming. Both of these topics get pretty significant pulpit time across most Christian denominations, although some churches do spend more time preaching about unity and others focus a lot more on the work of the Holy Spirit. Advice on unity is often easy to give, but sometimes hard to swallow, because it often rears its head at times of conflict when emotions run very hot. We can see it started pretty early in church history. In our Bible, we read requests for unity from both Paul and from Peter, who did not see eye to eye about some doctrines and about church polity. Over the years, the Christian church has split again and again, almost always as the result of some disagreement about very serious issues. And it continues today as Christians locally and globally try to keep alive what we think God calls us to support in the face of some tough opposition. Those of you who were here when Catherine was in our pulpit, she addressed some aspects of unity in her message when she provided us with some insights about the age-old conflicts in the Middle East. Today, we'll be examining how our unity is shaped by the Holy Spirit, a being for whom evanescence is essential and whose power is sublime. The Holy Spirit is the face of God that is impenetrable, unknowable. But once you've experienced it, it is indelible and unforgettable. When some people think about unity or oneness, they tend to imagine some sort of vast sameness, something like the clone army in Star Wars, with all the troops dressed in the same costume. They're all wearing white with white masks on, and all of their movements are synchronized, and even their mindscapes seem to be aligned for some sort of groupthink that has no room for individual personality. When others consider unity, they picture some sort of a singularity like the Big Bang or a black hole. And again, it's a cosmic event with no conscience or soul. But Christian unity is something quite different than those constructions. It is a way of bringing many together, not by vanishing the individuals, but by each member contributing their part to a bigger picture. Several years ago, Susan and I had the wonderful opportunity to travel to the Netherlands to visit my brother, who lives in Leiden. He was both an excellent host and an excellent tour guide. We rented and rode bicycles past massive fields of tulips. It was in the springtime, so it was beautiful there. And we also rode along picturesque canals. We also visited some amazing art museums in Amsterdam featuring, not surprisingly, many works by the painters known as the Dutch masters, such as Johan Vermeer and Rembrandt. One thing that is stunning about some of those paintings is their sheer size. I don't know if any of you have ever seen these, but we saw canvases that were 10 feet tall and 20 feet wide, or maybe even bigger than that. They filled an entire wall of a room. You could stand back and you could take in the whole scene, or you could walk up to them. They really had them right there. You could walk up to them and stand at arm's length, and you could see the finesse that was applied with each brush stroke. You could still see the remnant of the brush in the stroke that was there in the paint. Well, Christian unity is something like that. The big picture fulfills God's intention, but each of us provides our brush strokes that matter in making the entire picture. When we are unified in Christ, we aren't just like a giant bowl of Skittles. We are part of the new Jerusalem that God has planned. Probably all of you have at least heard about the adult education classes that we had after worship on several Sundays this year, in which we took a keen look at the theology C.S. Lewis describes in his somewhat famous book, Mere Christianity. That class is over now, but in case you're interested, I did place the DVD in our little library there in the Oak Room, just in case you want to view it sometime, if you weren't there for the classes. One of the most remarkable characteristics about the book is how Lewis presents these profound ideas about God. They're really amazing and almost unknowable. He takes them and he presents them by using stories and analogies. In the book, Lewis makes the bold assertion that the one foremost purpose of the Christian church is to turn all people into little Christs. Yes, that is the word that he uses. He uses that term a few times. By that, he meant that we are all to become true disciples, true followers of Jesus. But Lewis recognized that when some people heard that language, that we were all supposed to be little Christs, they understood it to be like the image of that clone army in Star Wars, that we were supposed to all be the same, a vast sameness to everyone. But Lewis challenges that instinct by telling an instructive story. He asks us to imagine a group of people who have always lived completely in utter darkness. Imagine that. Group of people in utter darkness. They have never experienced light at all. And if you wanted to coax them to come into the light, you might tell them that an intense energy of sunshine would fall on them and they would all reflect that sunshine. Imagine their fear. At least some of them would be likely to think, since all of us will reflect the same light, we will all lose our individual nature and we will all become the same. But of course, that's not how it works at all. The light will actually show more than ever just how different each of them is. That is the promise and the hope we all have. We allow God to brush us into his canvas. We direct our lives to be touched by God's finesse. And we become part of God's great living and breathing and moving masterpiece. The great masterpiece connects us to God and unites us with all of God's children through all of space and time. Some people are like those who live entirely in the dark, and they fear what it will be like if they come into the light. Perhaps the trepidation comes because we cannot stand back and see the ends that God is making. It's beyond our senses. But God reveals at least some of that masterpiece to us in the Bible. He tells us how that ultimate place will show off the characteristics of the divine life. It will be filled with God's awesome creativity and strength, with Jesus's amazing love and compassion, and with the Spirit's abiding encouragement, and support. When we get connected to God, we sometimes catch a glimpse of that divine world. But as Paul advises in his first letter to the church at Corinth, now we see through a mirror dimly, but then, in that time to come, we will see face to face. Our gospel reading that we heard Judy read for us for today tells us something about how the Holy Spirit can move in ways that transform us into being part of God's bigger picture. Just before his ascension, Jesus says that he will send an advocate, or in the Greek that's in the New Testament, a parakletos, which is a combination of the word para, which means alongside, like in the words parallel or parable, to put something alongside, and kletos, which means to call. So a parakletos is someone or something called to go alongside or to advocate. Jesus names the advocate as the Spirit, or pneuma in the Greek, meaning air or wind, which I'm sure would have reminded the apostles of the Exodus story when the Jews escaped from Egypt and they were led through the desert by God's Spirit in the form of a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. That language always makes me think of the Holy Spirit as like an eternal dance band called Breath, Wind, and Fire. You know, do you remember the 21st night of September? Anyway, in John's gospel, Jesus advises that the Spirit, the pneuma, the wind, will work alongside, will paraclete Jesus' followers, and will take specific actions, including convicting the world of its sin, convincing the world of God's righteousness, and confirming to the world that there will be a judgment. But there's more. The Spirit will also guide Jesus' followers into the truth and tell Jesus' followers what Jesus is saying. That really sounds like quite a daunting job, and I suspect at least some of the disciples were skeptical that that could happen. But they shouldn't have been. Shortly after Jesus ascended, the Spirit showed up, just like Jesus promised. That's the narrative that we heard in the other reading today from the Acts of the Apostles that Lisi read for us, describing that Pentecost day after Jesus had ascended. There was a sound like a great wind, a considerable pneuma, right? The wind that filled the house where the apostles were meeting. The apostles allowed the Spirit to brush them into God's masterpiece, and surprise, they didn't lose their personalities. Instead, the Spirit worked a miracle that united them with other people, that made them one with others. It didn't make them all part of a giant clone army, but it made each of them an awesome force in the world. The apostles spoke, and all the observers heard the gospel message in their own language. Consider this. There's 12 apostles there, right? But in the scripture, there are at least 15 different regions identified as having representatives present that heard in their own languages. Some preachers have suggested that in this miracle, the Holy Spirit gave the disciples the gift of speaking in tongues. I think it's actually much more than that. The Spirit actually gave the gift of universal understanding. That's the kind of unifying transformation that happens when we are made one in the Spirit. Sometimes it's difficult to capture what the Holy Spirit is really like. There's a book some of you may know that's called The Shack by William P. Young. I won't give the whole story away, but it is centered around a main character, Mac, who spends a weekend with God. Excuse me. And when he meets God, the Creator, in the form of someone who was his neighbor from his childhood, who happens to be a black woman. He meets God, the Redeemer, as, well, he meets him as Jesus, a Palestinian Jew. And he meets God, the Holy Spirit, as a gardener. She tells Mac that every soul is like a garden, and she helps each person take care of their soul garden. In the story, the Holy Spirit helps Mac see that his soul has been overtaken by weeds, and she teaches him to forgive, in part by helping him replant the garden of his soul with new life. When we let the Holy Spirit replant our gardens, our souls, we will experience the fruit of the Spirit that is described in Galatians. But that's a subject for a different day. We can be one in the Spirit, probably in ways we have never realized before. If we work with God to care for the gardens of our souls, and we let God finesse our brushstrokes, we will become not only true followers of Christ, but personal parts of God's great masterwork. Every aspect of God works to that end. The Father Creator, Jesus the Redeemer, and as we are reminded today, the sustaining Holy Spirit. Let's close with a prayer. Amazing and eternal God, you have revealed yourself to us through your creation. You have shown yourself to us through your sacrifice. You walk alongside us in your mercy. Thank you for being on our side. Help us to be on your side. Amen.